Ezra chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and the Elamites, the rest of the nations whom great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt, until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word again this morning. And we come as those who need to not only hear your word, but to receive it, to have its truth laid bare before us, to have its reality applied to our hearts, Lord. to not only know it, but to trust it, to believe it, to rest all of our hope upon it, Lord. And we pray now that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears, and that we would receive, Lord, what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, we have the beginnings of opposition to the work and the people of God. And here in chapter 4, let's quickly just briefly walk through the chapter so we can kind of see the lay of the land. At the end of chapter 3, we saw that there was a great celebration as the foundation of the temple was laid and worship was restored and anticipation of the completion of the temple was in the minds of the people. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 4, probably in response to this great celebration and ceremony, we see some peoples of the land coming and offering their help to the people who have returned from exile. Their help is refused, and in response to the refusal, they begin to oppose the people of God in Judah in their work of rebuilding the temple. And then we see that in verse 6, between verses 6 and verse 24, we're going to see that Ezra places a narration proleptically ahead of its chronology. He places a narration of opposition, not to the rebuilding of the temple, but of opposition later, decades and decades later, opposition to the rebuilding of the walls and of the city. And so we're going to see how that works and why that's there. But we need to kind of see the lay of the land. We begin in the beginning of the chapter with this offer of help. We see rejection of help. We see opposition. And then we have this bracket of a narration of opposition that happened many, many decades after the temple was rebuilt, closer to the time when Ezra himself had returned to the land. And then we will see that in verse 24, Ezra returns again to the time of the rebuilding of the temple, back to the time period that he left off in verses 4 and 5. And so let's look, beginning with the verses 1 and 2, let's look at the offer to help that comes to the people. Here we have the people in the land, they've laid the foundation, they've worshipped, and here come people out of the land towards Jerusalem, and here's the offer they make. They come and they say, "Let us build with you. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." And so we have this offer that appears wonderful and kind-hearted and generous and appears to align with the work that the people are setting about to do. On the face of it, it seems genuine, it seems sincere. It's an offer to assist in the building of the temple, the very purpose for which the people have been returned to the land. And before we look at the response, we need to recognize the appeal of the offer. Remember, this is not a great number of people. These are not hundreds of thousands of people that have returned to the land and set about the work. We were reminded last time that not only do they have the work of the temple, but they come back to a land that they have not lived in, to homes that have either been destroyed or have not been lived in, to fields that haven't been cultivated. Everything about their lives has to be rebuilt and restored. And on top of that, they have this great work that they are called to, the work of rebuilding the temple. And so you can imagine this small remnant, been exiled in Babylon and returned to the land, and they have this massive task before them. And here come these people from the land with this offer to help. And so you can see the appeal of the offer. There's a great work before them, and here is people who are willing to help with the work. And so there's a genuine appeal to the offer. We can't skip over that. Ezra doesn't lay that out for us, but as we read the narrative, we can see that there would be a genuine appeal to the offer. And so maybe the response is striking to us on our first reading. We see the response comes hard and fast, but Zerubbabel, verse 3, Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel, so we see a unity among all the leadership here, said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." The response is immediate and it is clear. The help is rejected flat out. The leadership is united and say, you have nothing to do with us in rebuilding a house to our God. Now we're going to see who these people were and why their help was so quickly and suddenly rejected. But in case we think that this was just these people being rude and being kind of isolationist and no, you're not going to be a part of this. This is our thing. You know, get lost. We see a hint right there in verse 1. We see a hint that this offer is not what it appears on the face of it. You see how Ezra introduced them? Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building the temple to the God of Israel, they approached. He front loads what's going on here. He says, the adversaries, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, when they heard, they come and they make this offer. And so we should expect, right from verse 1, a rejection of the help. But what's really going on there? Who are these people that the remnant would refuse their assistance in rebuilding the house of the Lord? Wouldn't it be a good thing for more people to participate in rebuilding a house of worship to the Lord, the God of heaven? Well, we know from 2 Kings 17 of the kind of worship that these people are offering to participate in when they offer their assistance to the temple. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 24, we read, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities." Some of these people who came, these enemies, these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, some of them were Israelites who had remained in the land, but lots of them were people who had been relocated by the Assyrians back into the land of the people of God. And you can go and read 2 Kings chapter 17 later today, and you'll see that at one point a priest is sent to teach these people how to worship the God of the land that they've been sent to live in, because there's this crazy thing where lions are coming and eating everyone because they're not worshiping the Lord. And a priest is sent. And yet, here's the result. Here's the result of that attempt to bring these people to worship the true God, the one God of heaven. In verse 33, it says, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." The worship that these adversaries offer is the worship of syncretists, the worship of those who would worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, and who would serve their own gods. And we know, as we read the Word of God, that worship that is offered and, or worship that is offered with a but also, is no worship at all. It was right and good for these exiles who had returned to the land to utterly reject the help of those who would serve the Lord and their own gods. And so they stand firm. They oppose the assistance of these people. For God will be worshipped, and God will be worshipped alone. He is the one true God. And he will accept no worship that is mixed in, that is on the side, that is included with worship of other gods. And we see the result of this rejection. In verse 3, we see the result coming in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Fast on the heels of their stand for truth, on their stand for the worship of the one true God, comes opposition from the outside. Now we can see a number of things that are going on here right away. First, we see that opposition often comes right on the heels of faithfulness. We see faithfulness in worship being restored at the foundation of the temple. And then we see faithfulness in standing against the help that would have been appealing, but standing on the truth and the reality that God will be worshipped alone. And God does not accept the help of those who do not worship him and him alone. And so we see that opposition comes often on the heels of these great moments of triumph. The valley of opposition comes quickly when a stand for faithfulness is taken. And it's no less true of the people of God in this day and age. You see, there's temptations all around us, even from within those who would say they belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is temptation in the name of unity to set aside truth. There's temptation in the name of unity to set aside truth. People will say, do we not all worship the same God? And yet, teach things that are directly contrary to the Word of God. We can take many examples, but think just for a moment about the social issues that face us so pressingly today. Think of the issue of homosexuality and what word we will speak to those who are engaged in homosexual lifestyles. There is a call from people who would call themselves Christians to say, in the name of grace and in the name of love, we ought to affirm such lifestyles, to call such lifestyles good. And when we take a stand on the Word of God and say, no, we can't affirm such behavior, because the Word of God does not affirm such behavior. the push and the appeal will be strong. There's going to be an appeal because those who would take that other position, they would call us to love and grace. And so there's an appeal because every Christian wants to be standing in the position of love and grace. Hey, we want to be seen as loving and gracious as well. But that is precisely the question. That is precisely the question. Do we want to be seen as gracious and loving, or do we want to be gracious and loving? Brothers and sisters, when we stand on the truth of the Word of God, both the world around and even some who claim to be part of the Church of God will say, you are not gracious and loving. We will not be seen to be gracious and loving, even though we speak the truth in love. And yet, we must not desire to be seen as gracious and loving. We must long to genuinely be loving and gracious. And there is no love and grace when we set aside the truth of God. There is no love and grace if we set aside the exclusivity of Christ. When we see anything but He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. If we take any other path, it is not the path of love and grace, no matter what it looks like to the world around us. And so, brothers and sisters, we must stand on truth, because there we know true grace and love lie. But look at the principle. Look at the principle here. A faithful stand in the moment is not the goal. We must continue steadfast through the storm that follows the stand. A faithful stand in the moment is not the goal. But we must stand faithful through the storm that follows our stand. You see, it is useless and meaningless for me to stand in the pulpit and preach on a certain doctrine in the Scriptures if we are going to simply fold when the opposition to that doctrine comes. It's useless for us to take a stand in our workplaces for the truth and speak the truth in love if we are simply going to fold and cave once the storm that follows comes. We must be ready for the storm that follows our stand. And you see, the storm follows the stand here in chapter 4. And so we see the result as opposition. And in the result of opposition, the identity of the people here is made clear. If there's any doubt in your minds as to the genuineness of their offer to assist in the rebuilding of the temple for the worship, right? We worship God as you do. Any doubt is erased when we look at the result of the response. You see what they do? The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. People who genuinely wanted to participate in the rebuilding of the temple of God because they genuinely worshiped the one true God would not respond in this way. All doubt is removed from our minds as to the identity of these people and the sincerity of their desire to worship God. And note the various means of opposition. The adversary, our ultimate adversary, the evil one himself, as he works through agents in the world, as he comes against the people of God again and again, as he works in the seed, his seed, the seed of the serpent, against the seed of the woman, the faithful remnant of the people of God. We see across the pages of Scripture and the history of God's faithfulness that many different means of opposition are used. And here we see the people of the land sought to discourage the people. They sought to make them afraid. Whether through threats or other means, they brought fear to the people. They were not at all ashamed to use deception and bribery. They bribe counselors against them. Their desire is to frustrate their purpose. And we know, brothers and sisters, that the evil one always and forever desires to frustrate the purpose of the people of God, because the purpose of the people of God is the true and right worship of God. And the adversary always, always rejects the worship of God. And the world around us, brothers and sisters, despises true and genuine worship of God. And so many different means of opposition will come. When we stand on the truth and when we preach the good news of the gospel, we will face all kinds of opposition. That is simply the way it works. But notice one thing quickly here. When the opposition comes, and we know from later on that the opposition was in some sense successful, there is something that's strikingly absent. See, the people, they come from this joyous celebration of worship, and then they stand on the principle of rejecting the help of those who were idolaters. And yet when the opposition and the rejection and the difficulties come, we notice that what's strikingly absent is any hint of prayer. Notice the stand, the stubborn refusal to compromise is followed by the steady storm of opposition, and there is no cry out to the Lord. There's no plea from the people or from the leadership. There's no sign of humble dependence on God. And sure, yes, we must be careful to make arguments from silence. And yet, in light of the prominent place of prayer in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah later in these books, its absence here is noteworthy. And so what hope does Ezra offer? What hope does Ezra offer to people who are facing opposition? Well, he offers hope in a way that is strange and surprising to us. He offers hope by telling us about more opposition to the people of God. And so here we come to this strange chronology in verses 6 through 23. So in verses 1 to 5, we're in the time period of Cyrus, and then at the very end of verse 5, we jump ahead all the way into Darius. So that's somewhere between 538 and 486. But then as soon as we get into verses 6 and 7, here we have the reign of two kings. Ahasuerus, who reigned from 485 to 464, and then Artaxerxes, who reigned from 464 to 423. So in verses 6 to 23, we cover decades and decades of opposition to the people of God who have returned from exile. And the specific example that Ezra gives us, right, he gives us specific letters of accusation sent to Artaxerxes, and the response that he sends back to the people. This is the opposition that's faced up into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that we will see later in the book. So we have to remember that though this book bears Ezra's name, he's not in chapters 1 to 6, and chapters 1 to 6 cover a lot of time, probably something like 80 years before Ezra himself shows up on the scene. And so what's Ezra doing here? Why is he narrating opposition that was opposition to the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the city in a time when the temple had already been completed? And why does he bracket it with these descriptions of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple? And the reason he does it is to provide hope. To provide hope and encouragement to the people of God. You see, Jim Hamilton notes a couple of things that are accomplished by putting this narrative out of sequence. Two things that are important is that he identifies two groups. He identifies the returnees from the time of rebuilding the temple with the returnees from the time of rebuilding the wall and the city in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah themselves. He's saying to us, this is the one people of God in one, ultimately one return, in one restoration of the temple and the city, the walls. It's one people. Though we have these different stages, he's like, this is one work of God in bringing his people back and restoring his temple and restoring the walls and renewing the people. And he's also saying the adversaries are one and the same. Those who opposed the people at the time of the rebuilding of the temple are the same people who are opposing the rebuilding of the wall. And so he brings together these events that happen over a great length of time to unite the opposition on one side and unite the faithful remnant on the other side. But the other thing that he does is he provides hope by showing that just as God was faithful in the time of opposition in the temple, he will again be faithful in our situation now as we seek to renew the people and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city. We always have to remember the context in which he is writing. He's writing after the temple has already been rebuilt, but while the walls and the city and the people are being renewed and rebuilt. And so his purpose here is for the people who are rebuilding the walls, not the people who rebuilt the temple. Now you see what happens in the letter. We see that the same deceitfulness and discouragement and fear that's sought in verses 4 and 5 continues on for decades. And here we have in the reign of Artaxerxes, we have the people of the land writing to the king and spreading all kinds of misinformation. Right? Again, they call Jerusalem the city of God. They call Jerusalem that rebellious and wicked city. And they seek to strike fear into the heart of the king. You're going to lose money. As soon as they rebuild those walls, they're going to stop paying taxes. They're going to stop paying tolls. You're going to lose money. And guess what? They've actually, they've reigned over this whole province in the past. And so you let them finish these walls, and guess what's going to happen? They're going to rule the whole thing again. You're going to lose a whole province. And so they have no problem just slandering the people of God and misrepresenting the work of God in order to get the authorities on their side. And brothers and sisters, that's happened in the whole history of God's work of redemption. That's happened in the whole history of God's work with his people across the ages. And it happens no less today. It is no stretch at all to imagine false accusation against the Church of Jesus Christ being entertained by the authorities in our day, and power and force coming against us in any number of ways. Removing charitable status, forcing us out of our property, banning public declaration of the truth, even imprisoning pastors who refuse to capitulate to the culture. Who knows? But it is no stretch of the imagination to see those things in our future. I don't usually follow political things or comment on them, but just yesterday our prime minister gave a statement on the wonderful leader of Cuba who just died. The man who imprisoned and tortured and murdered his own people. And so it's no stretch to imagine the leaders of our land believing false witness against the church and coming in power against us. But Ezra's point isn't that we should lament the dark clouds on the horizon, but that we should always remember that behind those clouds, the sun still shines. Here's what one man wrote: bracketing the opposition to the rebuilding of the city and its walls with the account of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple is a statement of faith. This is a statement of faith that Ezra is making. When he puts the opposition to the rebuilding of the walls in the city, and he brackets it with the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, he is making a statement of faith. Remember, Ezra, again, he's writing decades later. He comes in personally in chapter 7, and their first returnees have long been back. The temple's been completed for decades. Putting the opposition of his day between the opposition faced by the first return demonstrates Ezra's faith that just as the first returnees completed the temple by the grace of God, so he and his people could have hope that the opposition in their day would be overcome. Are you tempted towards discouragement when you face opposition for your faith? Are you tempted towards despair when you consider the possibility of significant, pointed opposition in this generation or the next in our country? Are you discouraged when you find out that a life of faith is hard? That your battle against sin isn't something you can accomplish by giving it 5 minutes once a week? If so, where can we find hope? Is Ezra teaching us, hey, those people did it, so can you? No. First of all, they didn't do it. Right? We noted that already. They stumbled in fear. They left off the work of the Lord. They stopped for like 15 years. 15 years, nothing happened. The work ceased. So no, they didn't do it. He's not saying, see, look at them. They made it. They did it. So you can too. No. No, your hope is in the faithfulness of God to save his people for himself, to fulfill all his promises, to carry his plan to completion. And his plan reaches its climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly stood firm and weathered every storm with unshakable faith in his Father. And so, no, we don't look to the people. See, they did it, so can you. No, Jesus, he never once compromised the truth in order to capitulate to his hearers. Not for Israel, not Pharisees, Sadducees, not for the tax collectors, not to the Gentiles, not for the Samaritans, not to rulers and authorities. Jesus always spoke the truth in love. And he weathered every storm of opposition that followed. He weathered it with unwavering faith in his heavenly Father, and he weathered it all the way to the cross. So, brothers and sisters, rest in his perfect faithfulness. Because he not only lived perfectly in the face of opposition for the sake of his people, but he also defeated our enemies. He disarmed our adversary. He rose again to victory over sin and death and Satan. We see in Colossians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. The enemies that we fight are defeated. They are disarmed. The decisive victory has been won. And it has been won in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Though he promises us they will continue to come against us as they came against me, and yet I have defeated them. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you, John chapter 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But note the weapons of the fight. You see the weapons that are used at the end of the chapter here in verse 23 when the letter is read from King Artaxerxes, verse 23, chapter 4. And what do? They went in haste, and by force and power they made them cease. We must remember that the enemy will come against us by force and by power. But we remember the true identity of our enemy, and so the weapons that we take up in the fight of faith, because that's what it is, are not weapons like our enemies. They are not the weapons of power and force. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And since that is our fight, we fight with the weapons of the gospel. We fight with nothing less than the gospel itself, because our fight is a fight of faith. Our fight is the fight to believe the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, moment by moment, day by day, through the opposition that comes against us. And so let's fight with those weapons. Let's pray.